guys, one of the great encouragements of those words that we just sang. I want to live above the world. Anybody here want to live above the world? That's not always easy, is it? I want to live above the world. Think about what we just sang before that. Our God is mighty to save. Do you realize that your God is mighty to save you not only from eternal condemnation, hell itself? God is mighty to save you from that, amen, through the work of Christ. But God is mighty to save, not only to reserve heaven for you. How many of you are glad today that you've got a spot reserved in heaven for you by the power of God? You can't lose it, those of you who are trusting in Christ. Only three of you. All right. Listen, God is mighty to save you in the present tense from the power of sin to influence your life. We must think of our salvation not just in past tense and not just in future tense, but in the present tense. The present reality of life in Christ today for the believer is that we are bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. God intends for his people to bring him glory with their lives. And if that sounds too churchy for you, maybe a little bit too broad to be practical, you can add to that. God wants his nature to be reflected by us, who are saved people. He wants his nature to be made known through us, and he wants us to proclaim his saving grace to others. Now, I have just told you the whole point of the message, but I'm going to go ahead and take my allotted time anyway, okay? So you guys know how this works. Often in Scripture, this purpose of God, his work through his people, is described as bearing fruit. Simple illustration. We're familiar with this. Just as trees and vines are, you know, we plant them and we expect them to bear fruit, so the people of God, he expects, due to their relational attachment to him, will bring forth the fruit of godliness. Psalm 1, for example, says this, that the man of God, the woman of God, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. I wonder, does that describe your life, bringing forth fruit in its season? You flip ahead in the Psalms to Psalm 92, and you get the impression that there is no age limit on this fruit-bearing for God among those who are attached to him. From youngest to oldest, okay, if you'll allow that, this fruit-bearing occurs all throughout the life of God's people. Believers are never too young or too old to bear fruit. Psalm 92 says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Wow. I am so glad. Why is that funny? What's so funny about that? That's how the old people are laughing. You know why that's so encouraging? That means that we can look at someone who is born again. You know, here's Kate Hoisington, and you see the fruit of the Spirit in her. And you see, you wonder who I'm going to pick now, don't you? On the other side of the spectrum. Listen, what a blessing it is to look in this fellowship at those who are farther along than we are and say, you know what, if I follow that person, I end up closer to Jesus. When I am feeling my energy for serving the Lord faltering a little bit, weakening a little bit, I can look at those more seasoned believers and know what it looks like to pick up the pace. That this is the faithfulness of God who says, my people will bear fruit. I want you to notice in both of those psalms, the words shall be. Those planted in God shall be trees bringing forth fruit. Not maybe. It's a possibility. It sure would be nice if you would. No, it shall be. Shall be. Those rooted in God shall be flourishing in bearing fruit. That's what distinguishes the people of God, listen, from those who are pretending to be the people of God. That's what distinguishes the people of God from those who are posing through religious activity as the people of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. From cover to cover in this book, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God insists that those who profess to be His children bear fruit for Him. There are no exceptions. Some of you are wondering, well, what on earth does that have to do with Mark chapter 11? That's fair to wonder that. That's quite a wind-up, isn't it? It's okay to think that. Well, I wanted us to have a broader context for the truth that we're going to look at together this morning, because Jesus is going to illustrate this truth. And he's going to actually fulfill that truth that he spoke regarding branches being cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he's going to teach his disciples this truth in a way that clearly stuck in their hearts. And my prayer is that as we just consider the teachings of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will graciously enable this truth to stick in our hearts too. What does it mean for you personally to be one who is bearing fruit for the glory of God? Look with me now at Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 12. It says, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, here are Jesus and the disciples, they're leaving Bethany, heading to Jerusalem. Jesus was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When Jesus came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now that is one of those places in your Bible where it's perfectly fine to read it and just say at least to yourself, "Now that's weird. This is really kind of strange, isn't it?" The disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Note that. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." What a strange interaction. Jesus in a tree, Jesus in the temple, and then this teaching to the disciples about faith and prayer. What is this all about? Well, keep in mind that all of this happens on the Monday and Tuesday before Jesus goes to the cross. You recall that on the previous Sunday, that day that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to all of these loud shouts of Hosanna. And the people, at least some of them, seemed to be recognizing Jesus as God's promised Savior, God's promised Messiah. And yet we saw when we looked through this a few weeks ago that even as Jesus made his way to the temple that day, the crowd had already thinned. And Jesus didn't immediately do what so many of those people expected their Messiah to do. And so the crowd has thinned. Jesus goes into the temple on Palm Sunday, Mark tells us in verse 11 of this chapter, and he looked around at all things. And you got to wonder, what did he see? Well, we just read, beginning in verse 12, what he saw. But first, on their way from Bethany back up to Jerusalem, there is this bizarre interaction with the fig tree, which illustrates what Jesus saw in the temple. Jesus is hungry, Mark tells us. Jesus, in his humanity, experienced the same types of things that you and I experience. Doesn't that make you glad to know? The writer of Hebrews says that our great high priest is able to sympathize, to identify with all the things that we've suffered. And so he sees this fig tree in the distance, and it is all leafed out. And we're meant to focus on that. It's all leafed out. It's putting on quite a show. And figs were, as you know, I'm sure, an inexpensive food source in that part of the world, still are. A fig tree all leafed out like that was promising much. There's something to eat here, okay? Not ripe figs. Mark says it wasn't yet the season for figs, but a fig tree that was all leafed out like that would at least have edible buds on it for people to eat. That was the expectation. This one didn't. This one promised much and delivered nothing. This tree is all show and no substance. In response, says verse 14, Jesus said to it, and it's okay to just stop here and say, okay, Jesus is talking to a tree. Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. Okay, this is for the disciples as they prepare to go with Jesus into the temple. This is an object lesson for them. This is not a temper tantrum from Jesus. He's really mad. He's hangry, you know. And he really thought there would be figs, and he already knows there's no figs. Okay? This is a parable acted out to illustrate for the disciples and for us the danger of outwardly appearing fruitful, but actually bearing no fruit at all. What do we call someone who pretends to be something they are not? You talked the loudest back here. Congratulations. Hypocrite, right? What do we call somebody who dresses up their life with religion, though inwardly there is no love toward God? The same thing, right? These guys are all over you guys, okay? Just so you know. This tree obviously was in good soil. It's got all kinds of leaves on it. It looks great. Anyone who saw this tree would have expected something to eat on it. And so it was the perfect object lesson, not only for the temple, but for the people of God, Israel, whose dead religion had all of the trappings of devotion to God, but in reality was ungodly, was spiritually barren, produced no fruit in the service of God. And friends, this is still today the perfect object lesson of warning to spiritual pretenders. What's the lesson? It's really simple. Jesus condemns hypocrisy. We can remember three words, right? Jesus condemns hypocrisy. And how do we know that's the point? Because of the verses that follow. What happens in the temple? Notice that the temple stuff is kind of sandwiched in Mark's narrative between what happens with the fig tree. They meet the fig tree, there's this interaction, and then it's after the temple stuff that they go back to the fig tree and see that it's withered. So this is really about the temple and what the disciples are meant to learn as they see Jesus act the way he acted and say what he said in the temple. Look at verse 15. They came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. This is actually the second time that Jesus has, quote unquote, cleansed the temple. John's Gospel, John chapter 2, says at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus did something very similar in the temple. This is the second time at the end of his earthly ministry, right before he goes to the cross. And I know a lot of our Bibles, at least mine does, it has a little subhead in it that says the temple is cleansed. And maybe yours does too. I don't think that's quite right. The temple is being condemned. The temple is being condemned here. And we're meant to apply the implications of what Jesus is teaching his first disciples ourselves. And so we're going to do that by just looking at what Jesus saw, and then we're going to turn to the scriptures and just see what should Jesus have seen, okay? Verse 15 says that Jesus saw a marketplace atmosphere in the temple, specifically the outer court of the temple, the biggest part of it in terms of square footage or acreage, if you want to put it that way. The court of the Gentiles was being used as a place where pilgrims could buy Passover lambs and other animals for sacrifice. It was a convenience to people who were coming to Jerusalem. No problem with that. It's just that that habit had now been moved into the temple itself. And now they are charging exorbitant prices to people who want to buy these Passover animals, or these animals for sacrifice. Verse 15 also says that Jesus saw money changers. There was a temple tax that the people were to pay, and they were not to use the pagan currency that was commonly in most of their purses. And so you could exchange currency in the court of the Gentiles, of course, for an exorbitant price. And so the administrators of the temple are making a killing off of this stuff, and it has nothing to do with devotion for God. Look at verse 16. Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. What is that about? Well, people apparently were walking through the court of the Gentiles just as a sort of shortcut into the city. I mean, why walk around this massive temple structure when you could just cut across, see? And all of this makes Jesus very, very angry. What should he have seen in the temple? And by extension, what should have been true among God's people, in particular their religious leaders? Well, he says in verse 17, as he taught them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Here is Jesus angrily shutting down the corruptions in the temple. And he's warning everyone who can see him. And they couldn't have seen him throughout the entire court of the Gentiles. It would have just been just that one location where Jesus was doing this. But he's letting everybody who can see and hear him know that the court of the Gentiles is not fulfilling the purpose that God has for it. It had all the busyness and ritual of religion, but it had nothing to do with God. It was a place of greed, not godliness. Personal convenience had become more important to the people than the purity of their witness to the Gentiles. Of course we'll use it as a shortcut. It's just the court of the Gentiles. I mean, why would we not do that? It's just those Gentile dogs. That's what the Jews thought of Gentiles. This was a place of self-centered convenience, not sanctification. And the thing is that that is always the case with hypocrisy. Hypocrites use religious activity and ritual to hide things like greed and selfishness and impurity. That's what hypocrisy is. It's like the tree that's all leafed out, just putting on a great show, but there's no substance there. There's no fruit there. See, the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be open to the people of the nations, the non-Jewish nations. It should have been filled with Gentile worshipers, God-fearers and God-seekers, not turned into a street market and a stockyard and a convenient shortcut. Think of the irony of this. The very place where the nations of the earth were supposed to be able to hear from God and learn about God and draw near to God and worship Him was now the least likely place for a non-Jewish person to hear about and meet God. You get a sense of why Jesus is so angry. Isaiah speaks of God's welcoming heart toward all people. Listen to Isaiah 56. It says, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So the temple wasn't supposed to be rid of Gentiles. It was supposed to be used as a witness to the Gentiles, among other things. And just like that leafy, fruitless fig tree, Israel had failed to fulfill its purpose as a witness to the nations. Rather than serving as a welcoming witness, what had the religious leaders done with the court of the Gentiles? Well, Jeremiah 7:11 is actually being quoted by Jesus. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it. Greed and selfishness and impurity had displaced love for God and completely overwhelmed and subverted the mission of making God's name known to the nations. You recall Jesus had been, all throughout His earthly ministry, been doing battle with the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They keep coming up again and again in Mark's narrative, and mostly those are religious leaders in the more rural outlying areas. Now, these are the main guys. This is Jerusalem now. This is the temple where the high priest and others are hearing and seeing these things from Jesus. And so they continue to conspire to kill Jesus. But look at what it says in verse 18. All the people were astonished at His teaching. And I want us to just stop here and ask ourselves, can we still be astonished by this teaching? I mean, can we just pause long enough to ask ourselves, is it still relevant to us today that our Savior says there is such a person who is all talk and no show, or better yet, all show and no substance? Because that's what's happening here in the temple. And this is what Jesus wants His disciples to learn by His example. So let me just ask you this. Does your religion mask what is otherwise the same pursuit of comfort and convenience apart from God that the rest of the world is chasing after? It's just kind of wrapped in a religious coating. We who are the living temple of God on earth today, the church, do our lives convey to the world, to this community, that our God really is worthy of reverence and devotion and following Him? Or are we seen as just kind of those religious people who are otherwise just like them? And Christianity can easily become that, don't you think? Not all who name Christ live with a loving obedience toward God. Not all who name Christ grasp and and delight in his intention to use us as his witness people in the world today. And so all you can do is ask yourself, what about me? Am I bearing the fruit of repentance? What Paul in the book of Acts describes as repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Are you bearing the fruit of one who has been born again to a life of actual love toward God? A life that reflects his nature more and more, makes him known to others. Look at verse 20. Now in the morning, so it's Tuesday now, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And we won't dwell on this, but I mentioned when we first read this to note the description of the fig tree, that it had dried up from the roots. Do you realize what you are truly rooted in determines your fruitfulness for the kingdom? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, whenever an individual or a group dries up spiritually, it is usually from the roots. In other words, if there's a problem with the roots, there will be a problem with your fruit bearing. This tree has withered, it's dried up from the roots. And so we can ask ourselves, what are we rooted in? The kingdom of God or the world? Who are you rooted in, Christ or self? Verse 22, so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Jesus condemns hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is described as those using religion to hide self-centeredness and impurity. What's the key to bearing fruit then? Faith in God. Faith in God. Faith in God is the only root from which spiritual fruit is produced. Be encouraged by this. If you are rooted and grounded in Christ, you will bear fruit. Faith in God is the only root from which spiritual fruit is produced. This is not a passage that tells us all to go out and in the strength of our flesh, just gutting it out, go bear some fruit for the kingdom of God. There's no hope in that. And some of us know that by experience. Faith in God looks away from empty religion and self-sufficiency and self-reliance, and looks completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and embraces him and chooses to follow him. Faith is that soft heart that repents of sin and receives Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That's why I'm calling this message the fruit of repentance. It is the repentant sinner trusting in the sufficiency of Christ who bears fruit for the glory of God. Fruitfulness springs out of a relational dependence upon God, not empty religious activities. Do you believe this? See, it's human nature to look at religious activity and think that that alone is the fruit. No, the activity may well be means of grace, but not necessarily the same thing as allegiance to God. Jesus' words actually come in the form of a present tense imperative sentence. In other words, he's saying, keep on living as those who have faith in God. Keep on living with the kind of faith whose object is God. You don't have faith in faith. You don't have faith in self. You don't have faith in what you hope might happen. Your faith is anchored to God. And then Jesus moves on to prayer. I wonder why he does that. Do you suppose it's possible it's because prayer is to faith in God what breathing is to physical life? If you don't pray, you must ask yourself, is the life of God even in me? Because prayer is the breath of those who are following Christ. You read in the book of Acts the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, and I just love the verse that says, "Behold, he prays." Well, Paul would have said his prayers as a Pharisee all the time. Behold, he prays. He now has a relationship with his Creator through Jesus Christ. He's enjoying communion with God. He prays. And those who have faith in God pray from the heart. And Jesus wants his disciples to remember what had happened in the temple and remember how that's the opposite of what was occurring in Jerusalem that day. When he came in there with so much anger, God's people were saying their prayers, mumbling to themselves. It was all religious pretense. Had nothing to do with devotion to God. And then Jesus says in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Jesus is obviously using hyperbole. He's not encouraging all of his disciples to look at mountains and pray that they would all be cast into the sea. But he's using figurative language because the disciples, in fact, most Jews, understood this mountain to be a euphemism for any kind of obstacle that stood in their way as the people of God. And all throughout their history, God had been removing those mountains. The wall around Jericho, for example. The sea that prevented escape from the Egyptian army. This sort of thing. You get the idea. God's always removing mountains for his people, moving them. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, look, anything that stands in the way of your faith in me, your desire to live for me, your desire to reflect God's nature and to function as God's witness people, pray that the Lord would remove that obstacle. And the thing of it is he will. He will. There is no such obstacle to your life as a follower of Jesus Christ that cannot be moved out of the way. Do you believe this? Yes. See, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm addicted to pornography. I want to follow the Lord, but I'm married to a person who doesn't even know Jesus. Do you care if this is practical for a minute? Man, I want to be a bright light for the Lord Jesus Christ, but every person in my class and even the professor, it's as if they're all atheists. Pray. You're attached to the God who is mighty to save. You're attached to the God who is able to move mountains. And anything that you pray toward, any obstacle that you pray toward that is in the way of God's will being done, trust that he'll move it. And he will. He may not move it the way you think, but he's not going to be limited by it. Look, think about what Frank, is she still here? She is. Boy, there's devotion, right? She's already heard this message and she's still awake. Think about what God is doing for his persecuted body in other parts of the world. How in the world can we be your witness people? We're running for our lives. We can't even speak up and name Jesus without our door being broken down and hauled off to jail. And God is doing what? He's growing his church more rapidly in the parts of the world where it's persecuted than he is here. Some of those countries are sending missionaries here. I kid you not. You think God is faithful? Notice what gets in the way of this kind of prayer, though. Look at verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," don't miss this. I know we're nearing the end here, but pay attention. "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." You know what gets in the way of prayer? an unforgiving spirit. And that must be critical for us because Jesus teaches this over and over and over again to his first followers. Do you realize that an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness for some of us, is a bigger mountain than any of those things I mentioned earlier? Why is it such a big deal? Because the God who has forgiven all of your sin judicially through the work of Christ is offended when you refuse and I refuse to forgive the comparatively lesser offenses of others against us. Here's the thing. God answers the prayers for fruitfulness from those who have faith in him and forgive others. What does a fig tree have to do with the temple? What on earth does the temple have to do with us today? Jesus condemns hypocrisy. Jesus will judge hypocrisy. The temple in Jerusalem, as you know, eventually was destroyed in AD 70. What an encouraging thing to remember when this is happening, and more specifically, what is about to happen. The Son of God is about to be nailed to a cross to shed his blood for sinners like you and like me. And then his body will be placed in a tomb, and he will keep his promise to rise again. He's alive today. And he will keep his promise to send the Spirit to indwell every one of his followers. The Spirit of God lives within every one of Jesus' followers today. And so the temple in Jerusalem for now is gone. The temple of God on earth right now is the aggregate of every believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill those purposes that God has for his people, to bear the fruit of his character, to really be his witness people in the world. Verse 26 in most of your Bibles is in brackets. Let me just say this before we close. You guys have brackets around that verse in your Bible? If you don't, go ahead and bracket it. The reason it's in brackets in most of your Bibles is that it's believed to be, it's not in the best manuscripts that give us the New King James and the King James translations of the Bible. It's almost like an ancient study note that's been put there perhaps by a scribe to amplify Jesus' teaching. Doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. Don't worry about there being a problem with your Bible. Don't go ask for your money back or anything like that. It sounds a lot like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:15, because that's probably where it was taken from. Okay, so don't get too hung up by that. We'll look more at the scribal additions when we're in chapter 16 of Mark's Gospel. A big part of that chapter is that way. But let me just end with this. Are you bearing the fruit of repentance? I mean, when you go to the portions of Scripture where Jesus is describing the blessing of attachment to him, is that reality in your life? The fruit of desire for God, the fruit of actual love, affection toward God, the fruit of godly character, however fledgling it might be, it's growing in you. The fruit of spiritual giftedness, you understand that you are gifted by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to serve his people, then praise God. Because this is evidence of attachment to him. And friend, if that isn't true for you, if you've just come to the realization today, of all days, that you've been really religious, maybe for a really long time, but none of that relationship stuff has been true for you, let me tell you that there is good news for you today. Because you can repent of your sin. You can repent of that dead religion. And you can put your trust in Christ as your Savior and follow him as your Lord. And you will bear the fruit of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts, Lord, as only you can. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to mature your people as we bring you glory in this world. And Lord, I do pray that as you've been lifted up, you would draw anyone who has been apart from you, Lord, to yourself. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.